Paul wrote this book to the Galatians because there were some false teachers. And these teachers were known as Judaizers. And they were basically teaching that in order for a person to be saved, they had to have faith in Jesus Christ, plus be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, if you recall back in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, in the First Jerusalem Council, this was really one of the basic issues that was to be addressed, and everybody pretty much had agreed that it had been. But Paul, on the other hand, because of what was happening in Galatia, was absolutely astonished that the Galatians were so quickly abandoning the gospel that he had taught them and were beginning to believe the teachings of these Judaizers. He had taught them very clearly and faithfully, and yet they were duped into believing what Paul called a different gospel, which, as he said, was really no gospel at all. And so his purpose in writing the Galatians was to state again for them how a person is justified before God, or to put it another way, how a person comes into right standing before God. Now, it is in the letters of Romans and Galatians that Paul most forcibly expresses himself concerning justification by grace through faith, or as the Reformers actually often referred to it, sole fide, faith alone. In Romans, Paul tells the reader exactly what justification is. When he gets here to the book of Galatians, he begins to tell us what Galatian is not, what justification is not. He tells the Galatians that all attempts to secure justification by human or personal merits are absolutely unacceptable to God. And his approach to this is really quite simple. Paul, I think, you know, obviously he had rabbinical training, but he also would have been a great lawyer because his arguments are very logical. Because in the beginning two chapters of the book, at least the first chapters and a half here, he defends his right to speak authoritatively. Apparently some of the Judaizers had said, this Paul is really no apostle at all. So he defends his apostleship, and he also defends his position on justification. And he argues that both his apostleship and the message that he is delivering here are not of his origin, it's not of man's origin, it is of divine origin. And this proposition he supports in several places here in this first couple of verses of chapter 1. But then in chapter 3 here, Paul gives a classic defense of the doctrine of justification by faith that really is somewhat of a continuation of what Jake spoke about last week in chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And so we're going to see today what Paul is going to do is he's going to defend justification by faith here, not by works, but he's going to give them the experience of their own salvation, what they experienced, how they became justified. And he's going to defend that doctrine from the Old Testament as well. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by healing with faith, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we're going to look here at Paul's, the big idea here of what we're going to be talking about today. And that is this, Christ's work was completed on the cross, and the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh, forever valid and forever available only through faith. So let's look here at Paul's first point here. Someone recently sent me you get all kinds of things through the internet. People forward stuff to you and all this. Well, someone sent me a news report that was purported to have first been written in the Financial Mail newspaper on April the 4th, 1997. I'm always kind of suspect of everything that I get sent to me with an internet origin. I did a little research, and to be truthful, I could not verify the accuracy of the account in the article here or the truthfulness. It could be an urban legend. We're not sure. But I got to tell you, the story is a good illustration. So I'm going to use it, but keep in mind it might not be true, okay? I'm preaching now, in other words. So the article reports that after stopping for drinks at an illegal bar, a Zimbabwean bus driver found that the 20 mental patients that he was supposed to be transporting from Harare to Bulawayo had escaped. Not wanting to admit his incompetence and the fact that he was drinking on the job, the driver went to a nearby bus stop and offered everyone waiting there a free ride. He then delivered the passengers to the mental hospital, telling the staff that the patients were very excitable and prone to some bizarre fantasies. The paper reported that the deception wasn't discovered for 3 days. Isn't it kind of amazing how people can be so easily deceived? So easily led astray, so easily gullible, or as Paul said, so easily bewitched. I think that if the Apostle Paul heard this story, he would have been kind of like Will Ferrell's character in the movie Elf. By the way, this is the second reference. Jake made a reference to the movie Elf, I think, a few weeks back. But anyway, you remember in Elf, where Will Ferrell's, and I think he's working in the department store, and he hears Santa Claus is coming. And Will Ferrell says, "I know him." Well, I think Paul, if he heard this story that I just said, "I know some people just like that, people that are so easily duped." And so in order to counteract this confusion, this bewitching, you might say, he said, "I wrote Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I want to share that with you again because I'm going to be hitting each of these points. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you as before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith?" So in these first five verses of the third chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is going to defend the doctrine of justification by faith from the standpoint of the Galatians' own personal experience. We look first here at verse 1 where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul here, and this doesn't come across as clearly in the English translation, but Paul here can hardly believe what was going on here. He is absolutely incredulous. They were turning away from the gospel that he had so faithfully and carefully taught, and he blurts out in amazement, "You foolish Galatians." Now, I ran across one translation of this passage. It said, "You dear idiotic Galatians." And a little bit later, he says, "How can you be such idiots?" That was that translation. Now, it's a pretty loose translation of the Greek, but I think it portrays to you how difficult Paul was getting his mind around these people abandoning everything that he taught. He's astonished at their mental and spiritual laziness, and he wonders if some sorcerer had bewitched them. Now, obviously, that was a rhetorical statement because he knew very well who was leading, causing the problems, and it was the activities of these Judaizers. Now, the Greek word for bewitched here means to charm or fascinate in a misleading way by flattery or false promises. And it clearly suggests the use of feeling over fact, emotions over clear understanding of the truth. So you see, the Galatians were not the victims of a magical spell or incantations. They were misled pupils of teaching. And they should, Paul said, have recognized instantly here that the message of the Judaizers was false. But you know, we see that so much today. We see it in our political discourse, if you care to call it that. And we see it in so much on Christian television. People that are saying things that we should obviously discern to be as false, but yet so many people don't. The Galatians' personal experience of salvation here should have prevented them from falling into this false teaching. They, Paul said, had experienced firsthand the powerful, transforming, mind-changing truth of the gospel of the crucified Christ. They were people before whose very eyes Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. They clearly saw the meaning of the cross. And this word, Greek word, translated publicly displayed is a word that means to placard something, to place on a plaque. The closest thing that we would have is this message was put on a billboard. You know, there's no reason. You saw it, you understood it, you accepted it. The meaning was clear to you and right before their eyes. And this had come to them with full clarity and the power of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf and the faith that they had, and with faith they had believed it and received it. Now, I want to draw your attention to something here, that, and I don't want you to get mad at me for getting technical with you here, but this Greek word for crucified is in the perfect, it is a perfect passive participle. All of your eyes glaze over and you say, why do I care? Well, the fact that it is a perfect passive participle means that the crucifixion was a historical fact, something that definitely took place in the past that had continuing results into the present and to the future. That's really important for us to understand, that Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. That act was in the past, but the effects and the results of that continue not only into our lives, but also into the future. John Stott eloquently states this when he writes, and I quote, Christ's work was completed on the cross, and the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh, valid, and available. Sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ, not because of anything they had done or could do, but because of what Christ did once when he died. The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ, not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done, not a demand, but an offer, end quote. That sums it all up. Martin Luther summed it up even shorter, because he said, the law says do, the gospel says done. What a powerful statement that is in just a few words. The law says I must do, I must work, I must obey in order to earn God's favor and forgiveness. The gospel, on the other hand, says that Christ has done it all. He has perfectly obeyed God and all his laws, and all I need in order to receive God's favor is trust in the finished work of the cross. So what Paul is so simply and clearly saying to the Galatians, and I think to us, is that to turn from trusting in Christ to some form of works is the absolute height of foolishness. So then from there, Paul now begins to defend justification from the believer's experience with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verses 2 through 4 again. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In effect, Paul is asking the Galatians here, don't you remember what the Spirit accomplished in your lives when you trusted in Christ for salvation? In other words, he says, look at your own life, remember what the Spirit did. And he narrows his focuses here, right to the issue when he pleads, I would like to just learn one thing from you. Very straightforward statement. When you received Christ, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Did you have to fulfill some further requirements? Maybe go to some special ceremony or perform some additional rites? Or did you receive the Spirit by God's grace at the same time you received Christ as Lord and Savior? Again, this is a rhetorical question that Paul is asking. The answer is obvious. They received the righteousness of Christ and His Holy Spirit at the same time. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a believer's most unmistakable evidence of God's favor. He is the greatest proof of our salvation, and He is the guarantee of our eternal glory. Paul says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." A few verses before that, he states this conversely when he says, "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now, there are some Christians that maintain that the full gift of the Holy Spirit comes through an additional work or an additional experience. A person who does not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit does not need a second blessing. He needs salvation. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is therefore inseparable from the new birth. This is the point Paul is making. As John MacArthur says, at no time before salvation can a person have the indwelling Spirit, and at no time after salvation can he not have Him. Every believer in Galatia had received the Holy Spirit the moment he or she trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life, but He is the source. He is not the product of faithful living, but He is the power behind it. A higher level of living does not bring the Holy Spirit to us. Rather, submission to the Holy Spirit, who already indwells the believer, includes this higher level of learning. You know, our view of Christian life kind of gets turned around sometime. We kind of look at it, what I'm saying, is a grace works grace perspective. Now, what I mean by that is justification based on grace. Christian life based on works. Glorification based on grace. Well, that's not really right. Paul is entering the realm of sanctification, which I talked about a few weeks back. It's a grace, grace, grace thing. Justification is based on grace. The Christian life is based on grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Glorification is based on grace. So it's grace, grace, grace. Now, I'm sure Jake is probably going to talk about this a bit more in the coming weeks, but he's probably going to examine not only how to start the Christian life, but how we're to live by grace as well. And anytime, you know, we try to live the Christian life by human effort, it is foolishness. I remember my first computer. Jerry, it was an IBM computer. It had not one, but it had 2 5.5-inch floppy drives. Now, for you guys sitting here, you have no idea, I'm sure, what I'm talking about. Jerry, with a 5.5, she had 360K. Was that the maximum? Do you remember? You know, but I had one powerful machine, man. And it came with all kinds of capabilities and software. And I can remember having some problem setting it up. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, so I've done everything imaginable. So then I decided to look at the manuals. Yes, I'm a man. The last thing you do is you look at the instructions. So as I'm looking at the troubleshooting part of the manual, I happen to notice there, just at the very top, you know, this wasn't my problem, but I happen to notice that machine won't come on. What did it say? Check to see if it's plugged in. And I can remember thinking, what idiot would ever try to operate a computer and not plug it in? But you know what? We're often just like that. Just as my computer needed to be plugged in into its source of power, so we as Christians need to be plugged into our source of power. But too often we try to live the Christian life by our own human effort, and we want to leave the Holy Spirit out of it. We can't do that. Paul tells the Galatians that the Christian life must be lived dependent upon the Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is powerful. It's evidence. It's powerful evidence. We're justified by faith. Only those who have been justified by God receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to his third point here about their experience, where he says, look at your experience with the Father. So he's talking about your personal experience, your experience with the Spirit. And now he says, look at your experience with the Father. He says in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, and we know who that he is, and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So God not only gave his Spirit to the Galatians, he also apparently worked miracles in their midst as a result of their justification. And this word for miracles here is an inherent power or ability. So he may have been referring to some specific miraculous events that took place after their conversion, or it could be that he was referring to their spiritual powers over Satan, sin, and the world, or human weakness. We're really not sure. But he is basically making reference to something they were aware of, and he was saying, this is God working as a result of your justification. So if we were to summarize Galatians 1 through 5, and no, I'm not finished yet, so don't get your hopes up. If we were to summarize Galatians 1 through 5, Paul had come to Galatia to preach the gospel to them. He had publicly portrayed before their eyes Jesus Christ as crucified. They had heard the gospel and with their eyes of faith had seen Christ displayed upon his cross. They had believed the gospel. They had trusted in Christ exhibited in the gospel. So they received the Spirit. They had neither submitted to circumcision nor obeyed the law, and we have no evidence they even tried to initially. All they had done was to hear the gospel and believe, and the Spirit was given to them. These being the facts of their experience, Paul argues, it is ludicrous that having begun with the Spirit, they should now expect to complete with the flesh. This is kind of another way of saying that having begun with the gospel, they must not now go back to the law, imagining that the law was needed to supplement the gospel. In other words, the gospel just isn't quite enough. We need the law. Paul says, are you so idiotic that having begun with the Spirit, you're now ending with the flesh? So Paul completes his argument here about their own personal experience, and now he makes a transition to the argument from the perspective of the Old Testament. Let's read Galatians 6 through 9. Paul says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, since the Judaizers wanted to take the believers back to the law of Moses, Paul quotes the law of Moses as one of the weapons in his arsenal, one of the books of Moses. And since the Judaizers magnified Abraham in their teaching, Paul now uses Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, to make his point. So he turns to Abraham and says that he too was justified before God by faith and not by works. So let's look here at verses 6 and 7. Consider Abraham. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, I'm quite sure that the Judaizers in their arguments before the people of Galatia had used Abraham as certain proof that circumcision was necessary to please God and to make them acceptable to him. And their logic probably went something like this. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, where he said, leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And then, God promised, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And then later they said, God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17:10 to be circumcised with all of his descendants as a sign of God's promise. Quote, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you will be circumcised. Now, using those three verses, they would conclude something like this. It is obvious that if the rest of the world, that is the Gentiles, are to share in the promised blessings to Abraham, they must first take on the sign that marks God's people, the Jews. If all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, they will have to become like Abraham and be circumcised. That was their logic. Kind of makes sense. And if you were in my How to Study the Bible class, you'd figure out that there's something awry here. Because Paul said, wait a minute, that doesn't follow. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. He believed God, meaning Abraham, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The moment Abraham believed God, he was accepted as righteous in the presence of God. In fact, if the Judaizers had been very careful in their study of scriptures, they would have realized at least 14 years after God had already accepted Abraham as being righteousness, did he give the command for circumcision. In other words, God was counted righteousness 14 years before he told them to be circumcised. Clearly, Abraham was saved, not because he was circumcised, but because he believed God. Abraham was saved then, Paul says, by faith, not by works. John MacArthur again says, the Judaizers, like most other Jews of that day, had completely reversed the relationship of circumcision and salvation. Circumcision was only a mark, not a means of salvation. Friends, salvation is never received because of fulfilling certain religious rites. Abraham wasn't saved by the rite of circumcision. He was saved because he believed God. Not one of us will be saved by any rite, whether it be circumcision, baptism, communion, or whatever. God will accept us as righteous because we, like Abraham, believe God. And to kind of underscore the importance of what he's saying, Paul added in verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Jewish people were very proud of their relationship to Abraham. The trouble was that they thought that this relationship guaranteed their salvation. You know, Paul was making the same point that Jesus had made and John the Baptist had made before. And when they said that their physical descent from Abraham wasn't enough, because Jesus made a clear distinction between Abraham's seed physically and Abraham's children spiritually. You know, in Reader's Digest interview one time, Muhammad Ali was asked about faith. And he said, one day we're all going to die and God's going to judge us. Our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, well, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. Another Reader's Digest article told the story of a 67-year-old man named Bill. He donated 100 pints of blood over a certain number of years. Obviously, he didn't do it all at one time. And I'm quite sure that many lives were saved because of Bill's kindness. So, how do you think this man's good deeds go over in heaven? Well, they asked Bill this question in the article. And he says, well, you know, when the final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me in. Well, I don't know if Bill's being serious or not. Because if he truly believes that his good deeds gives him a ticket to heaven, then he has perfectly articulated here the gospel of works. But if Bill is counting on giving 100 pints of blood to get him into heaven, he's trusting in the wrong blood. All I can tell you. The point is this. Only genuine believers, those who believe, have any claim to a spiritual relationship to Abraham, or to God for that matter. Jews with no faith in the Lord Jesus are not true children of Abraham, whereas Gentiles who believe in him are. It should be said that no one is saved by virtue of being related to someone. Do you have parents who believe and are Christians? You can't get to heaven because your parents are believers. It's been well said that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. One day we're all going to have to stand before God and answer that question. We can't answer it, well, my father was a Christian, or my father was a pastor, or whatever, or my mother was a wonderful Christian. If that were the case, I'd have a pass right in. But that's not the case at all. God is going to look and he's going to say, well, what about you? Now, some years ago when I lived in New Orleans, I was taking a continuing witness training class. And one of the first questions you ask in this class is, so if you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? So I asked that to the young man, and the young man said, well, what I would say is, yes, I'm going to get into heaven because I've always been a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. You know, basing your eternal hope on living in a Christian home ain't going to cut it. But I told him too. Don't be deceived. Don't make the same error that the young man or the Judaizers were teaching. Make sure you can stand before God and say, I am a Christian not because of my parents, but because I trust in Jesus the Christ. So he's appealed now to Abraham, and so now he appeals to the fact of the salvation of the Gentiles. In verses 8 and 9, he says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul is quoting here Genesis 12:3. All nations will be blessed through you. From the very beginning of Abraham's relationship with God, the blessing of salvation was promised to all nations. God preached the good news to Abraham centuries earlier. Paul preached the same good news to the Galatians. Sinners are justified by faith and not by keeping the law or any rites or rituals. Now, the logic here is very, very evident. If God promised to save the Gentiles by faith, then the Judaizers were wrong in wanting to take the Gentiles back into the law. If true children of Abraham are not the Jews by physical descent, but those who have faith, they have to have the same faith as Abraham, the man of faith. So you see, he turns the argument around. The Judaizers were wrong in teaching that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. They thought only Jews could be saved. Paul shows how God intended right from the time he called Abraham to save a company of people from all the nations. And they did not have to become Jews first in order to be saved. Max Lucado tells the following story that I'm going to read to you that I really like because it kind of sums up both what I'm saying today and what Jake talked about last week. And he writes, I make no claim to be a good golfer, but I love to play golf, watch golf, and on good nights I even dream golf. So when I was invited to attend the Masters golf tournament, I was thrilled. A pass to the Masters is the golfer's holy grail. Mine came via pro golfer Scott Simpson. Off we went to Augusta National Country Club in Georgia, where golf heritage hangs like moss from the trees. I was a kid in a candy store. It wasn't enough to see the course and to walk the grounds. I wanted to see the locker room where the clubs of Ben Hogan and Paul Azinger are displayed. But they wouldn't let me in. A guard stopped me at the entrance. I showed him my pass, But he shook his head. I told him I knew Scott, but that didn't matter. Only caddies and players, he explained. Well, he knew I wasn't a player, and he certainly knew I wasn't a caddy, because caddies are required to wear white overalls. My clothing was a dead giveaway. So I left knowing I'd made it all the way to the door, but was denied entrance. God has one requirement for entrance into the heaven, and that is that we be clothed in Christ. When someone prays, take away my awful, sinful rags and clothe me in your grace, Jesus, in an act visible only into the eyes of heaven, removes the stained robe and replaces it with a robe of righteousness. What did Jesus do for you and me? As Jake described last week, he put on our coat of sin and he wore it to the cross. As he died, his blood flowed over our sins and they were cleansed. Because of this, we have no fear of being turned away at the door of heaven. And all of this is received by faith. There is nothing that can be added to faith. There is nothing that needs to be added to faith. We are saved by faith alone. So in today's passage here, Paul is saying that if a person has received eternal salvation through trust in the crucified Christ, he's received the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the same moment he believed and has the Father's Spirit-endowed power working in him, how could he hope to enhance himself or herself before God out of his own insignificant resources and abilities by some meritorious effort? The answer, of course, Paul says, you can't. In defending his doctrine of justification by faith, Paul shows that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. This is, in fact, the way that all people are saved. All people are saved by faith and not by works. Bill, the guy I mentioned that donated all the blood, believes he's going to go to heaven because he's a good person. I hope you can see that that is not the teaching of Scripture anywhere. His opinion of how he's going to get to heaven rests on the quicksand of error and not on the sure foundation of scriptural truth. The only way Bill can get to heaven is by believing that Jesus Christ is the only and all-sufficient Savior, that his vicarious obedience, suffering, and death are the sole grounds of his justification, and that faith, or believing the gospel, is the sole means of justification. So what are our applications, or what can we take away from what Paul has told us here today? Well, Paul has told us what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ crucified, his finished work on the cross. We as Christians are to publicly portray Christ as crucified. We are to placard Christ crucified. The gospel is not the good news primarily of a baby in a manger, a preacher in Galilee, or even an empty tomb, though these things are very important. The gospel concerns Christ upon the cross. We must portray the cross not as a first century event, but it's something contemporary. So those that we come in contact with are confronted with Christ crucified today and realize that they may receive what they may receive from Christ or from the crucified Christ is salvation today. Paul also tells us what the gospel offers. On the ground of Christ's cross, we are doubly blessed, as I talk about. We're justified through faith, and we receive the gift of the Spirit. It is with these two gifts that God blesses all who are in Christ. He never bestows one gift without the other. And it's important to note that since some people today preach a doctrine of salvation in two stages, that we're justified at the beginning and receive the Spirit only at a later stage, it's important for us to understand this point. And lastly, Paul tells us what the gospel requires. Because the gospel offers us great blessings. What must we do to receive them? It's a lot like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer is nothing. We do not have to do anything. We only have to believe. Our response is not the works of the law, but hearing with faith and believing the gospel. In our passage today, the noun faith and the verb to believe occurs 7 times. I think Paul's trying to make a point here. This is the true gospel. The gospel which God Himself began to preach to Abraham, the gospel which the Apostle Paul continued to preach in his day, and the gospel that we are to proclaim today. Please join with me as I pray.